All right, let's look to the Lord. Again, let me pray one more time and just ask God's help as we get into God's Word for a little bit tonight. Father, thank you for our time together. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done and thought. I pray that you would be pleased to send your Spirit to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your Word. And I pray that you would be at work in us, making us to be the men and women you would have us to be. For those who are married or about to be, Father, we just pray your rich blessings on the homes that you are establishing in this church family. And I pray that they would shine out brightly in a dark world. And I pray that you would be glorified in all that we seek to accomplish. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus' most famous sermon is no doubt the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with a climactic picture where Jesus compares two people building houses. One builds their house on the sand, the other builds their house on the rock. And you remember that the winds and the rains come down on both homes. The house on the sand collapses. The house that's built on the rock stands strong. The difference is the foundations. They both experience the same things. They both experience the same storms and the same winds. The difference between whether the house stands or falls is the foundation on which the house is built. In Jesus' analogy, what gives you the foundation that you have is whether or not you hear God's word, hear the words of Jesus, and do them, or just hear them and don't do them. Obviously, this is a picture or an analogy or an illustration that Jesus was using to drive the point of the Sermon on the Mount home to his hearers. He's not literally talking about houses or things like that. He's saying, if you're going to hear God's word, my words, and do them, that is like building your house on the rock. But as we're sitting here and coming together this weekend to talk about our families and talking about marriage specifically, my prayer for us is that our marriages will be built on the foundation of the rock. You individually as Christian men, and you individually as Christian women, but then together, brought together by God sovereignly to become husband and wife, as you seek to hear God's word, what do you do with it? If you put it into practice, then you will have that home built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Will storms come? Yes, they come whether you're built on the rock or not. Will trials come? Absolutely, yes. But what will make the difference between your marriage being strong and standing up or your marriage falling flat is, do you hear the words of Jesus and do them? Makes all the difference in the world. So what I want to do for our first time together is walk through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is phenomenal. And I mean, it's a treasure chest of truth. But basically, I'm just going to kind of skip through it and just make some applications to marriage based on the words of Jesus. What does it mean to hear the words of Jesus and do them in your marriage? There's absolutely no way we could cover all of this ground. So I'm just going to be like skipping a rock across the pond. I would tell you, it would be a really good thing to go back through the Sermon on the Mount in more detail. Maybe, you know, you guys together go through and just read these things together and talk about the things that stand out to you as ways that you can make direct connects to your marriage and do them so that your home will also be built on the rock. But I'll give you some samples. Matthew 5 begins with the Beatitudes. It starts out here in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and the first word is blessed. The Beatitudes, are these expressions that begin, blessed are the whatever, and then here's the conclusion, for theirs is, you know, whatever. So that's what the Beatitudes are. And even in the Beatitudes, it's just a gold mine if you really get into them. But let me just take two of the Beatitudes as a sampling of how it can make a difference in your marriage. Very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It has nothing to do with the amount of money in your pocket, or the amount of money in your checking account, or the amount of money in your retirement, or the amount of money you owe on your credit cards. That's not what it's about at all. It's spiritual poverty. Well, why would that be a good thing? Why would that put you in the position of envy? That's what it means to be blessed, not just happy with a smiley face like at Walmart, the little yellow guy smiley face. But blessed, you're in the position where others want to be. You're in the position of blessing. Spiritual poverty, poor in spirit, why is that a good thing? It's blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty apart from Christ. When we think we're all that, when we're spiritually proud, when we think, hey, you know, we can prance our way into heaven, Jesus would be honored to welcome us in. That's not good. Obviously, the very first step in being a Christian at all is recognizing that apart from Christ, we are spiritually impoverished. And that's when we see our need and cry out to Him, and you're blessed. And Jesus even goes on to say, for yours, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The point Jesus is making, theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I told you I thought I was saved when I was 8. But I'm telling you, there was no sense of spiritual poverty at 8. Not at all. Did I know I did bad things? Yeah. Did I want to please my parents? Sure. All that. But did I see that I was spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ? I don't think so. My life certainly didn't reflect that. Obviously, if you have that kind of humility and that kind of desperate dependence upon the Lord, that will make a big difference, not only in your personal life and walk with Christ, it'll make a big difference in your marriage too. Let's go to another one of the Beatitudes. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We are all sinners. We are all sinners in need of mercy. In your marriage, you think of dating and times of courtship and things like that. What are we trying to do? We are not letting our true self out. In fact, if you're like me, you want to do everything you can to hide your true self during the dating process so that it will continue on. You know, otherwise, if my true self is revealed, the dating is going to be over. Well, marriage, even though we try to put the bright, shiny face on our true self and we look nice and put ourselves together nice and maybe the car is cleaner than it ever will be again and, you know, we're doing all this. In marriage, you can't hide yourself, you know? You know, here we are. Here's the real deal. Good, bad, and ugly. We see our sin more than ever in ourselves and in our spouses because of marriage. When you recognize your spiritual poverty, you look to Jesus and His work on the cross, and you realize we are desperate for mercy. And we receive that mercy, and we need to treat one another on the basis of the mercy that we've received. That's what I wasn't doing when I was in that Christian bookstore and in college, and I was the obnoxious guy who is the animal for truth. Yeah, it's a good thing to have a heart for the truth, but Jesus says you need to speak the truth in love. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Don't downplay your love for the truth, but you better upplay your grace and your mercy in the way that you treat one another. And because of the fact that two sinners are drawn together to be husband and wife, you see that sin because it's friction. You rub up against each other. You better treat one another out of the overflow of the mercy that you've received. If you do what Jerry Bridges recommends and preach the gospel to yourself every day, reminding yourself of the cross, reminding yourself that the only standing you have before God is based on what Jesus did, not on your own performance, it helps you a lot to treat your spouse like that as well, with mercy and with grace. Move forward in the Sermon on the Mount a little bit and look at verse 16 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Marriage is a great opportunity to shine out God's glory by good works. Marriage is a great opportunity to shine out God's glory to your spouse. Absolutely. Again, you have great opportunities as a married couple, to show the love of Christ to one another by your good works. However, you can also, as a couple, shine out God's glory by doing good works as a couple, serving together, hand in hand, advancing the kingdom, shining out in ways that you couldn't even do as a single. And it's just great to take advantage of that opportunity, as Jesus says. Now look down at verse 23. 23 says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." How does this apply to marriage? I think it applies by keeping short accounts with sin. Certainly, your relationship with your spouse has a direct impact and a direct connection with your relationship with God. If you're not having a loving, merciful relationship to one another, if there's friction in the home, there's also friction in your relationship with God, most likely. So whose responsibility is it to go first to the other person if there is friction in the home? The answer is yours. It's your responsibility. If you know there's friction, you need to go. You say, well, what if it's her fault that the friction is going on? Well, what does Matthew 18 say? If your brother sins against you, do what? Do you know? Well, you better look it up. Matthew 18, verse 15. I don't have anywhere to go. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And Jesus goes on to describe what to do if they don't listen. So here in Matthew 18, 15, it says, if somebody sins against you, you are responsible to go to them. In Matthew chapter 5, the verse we just read, in verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. So if you were the bad guy, you need to go and get that thing right. If your spouse was the bad guy, you need to go to your spouse and get that thing right. Now, ideally, you ought to meet halfway. You know, if you're at one end of the house and she's at the other end, you ought to be meeting at the kitchen, both going, doing your responsibility toward the other one. But even if they're not doing it, you need to do your responsibility. Jesus says it's that important to be right with each other. It's that important not to let the sun go down on your wrath, you know. Don't let stuff build up. Take care of that stuff. Don't think, I can give my spouse the cold shoulder for the rest of the day, and I'm still right with God. No, God doesn't even want your offering until you go get that thing right with your spouse. It's a really important. Let me show you another one that just comes to mind in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Then there's this really weird ending to that verse, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me just give you the 2-second version of this verse, what this verse means. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, live with your wives according to knowledge. Knowledge of God and His ways. Knowledge of your spouse. Each wife is different. Each husband is different. Husbands have the responsibility to know their wives. Know what makes them tick. Know what they like. Know what they don't like. Serve them. Help them. Lead them. All of those things. You live with them in an understanding way. You show them honor. Honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I don't think that's a reference to physical weakness. I know some women who could take you out. You know, it's not necessarily physical weakness. I think it's a reference to the wife is delicate, like a vase, something that's precious. You know, if you go through the china shop, you're kind of on your best behavior because I don't want to mess anything up. I don't want to pay for it. You need to treat your wife as if she is precious and delicate and worth a whole lot, and you don't want to break her. You know her. You love her. You treat her with honor because she also is a fellow heir of the grace of life. We'll talk more specifically about our different roles as husbands and wives. And the Lord has established different roles for the husband and the wife. It's clear in Scripture. But before God, we are equal. Absolutely. We have different jobs to do, different duties, different places in the home. But in terms of being Christians, being children of the King, we are equal, fellow heirs of the grace of life. And I'll tell you this, I've got 3 daughters, and if you wanted to come and marry one of my daughters, and then you didn't treat my daughter right, you would have a hard time coming and talking to me at Christmas dinner. I wouldn't want to talk to you if you weren't treating my daughter right. And I think that's the point of the verse when it says your prayers are going to be messed up. If you aren't treating your wife with honor, God says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You need to get that thing right with her before you come to me with your offering, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, Sanctified Rabbit Trail. Anyway, just get right with each other. All right, let's go. Let's keep moving. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Excuse me, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to hell, the hell of fire. Then if you skip down to 27 and 28, those familiar verses, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Basically, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is aiming at heart level obedience and heart level work. He says that anger and lust are heart-level murder and adultery. Both must be rooted out and replaced with contentment for us to have homes that are built on the rock of Christ. It is not enough for us to be good little Pharisees and have it going on the outside and on the inside be going all kinds of directions. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you aren't going to heaven. Basically meaning, he doesn't just want the outside clean, you've got to clean up on the inside too and get that stuff right with God. Some people are angry and they have anger going on in their relationship with their spouse. That's not good. You might say, well, I don't blow up. I don't throw things. I don't do that. I just go by myself. I clam up. and I don't ever want to look at that ugly face again. Well, that's anger too, in the heart, right? There's two kinds of anger, two manifestations of the same sin of anger, clam up and blow up. Both are sins. Furniture doesn't get as messed up when you just do the clam up kind, but it's still sin. And Jesus says it's like murder in your heart, and it needs to be repented of and dealt with. And obviously lust is absolute killer. If you've got it going on, it needs to be repented of. That's where Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. He doesn't mean that literally, because it's a sin of the heart. But he says, you need to do what it takes, whatever it takes, to get that sin repented of. Get some help from godly friends, and because that's a sin that has unbelievable consequences. Heart level obedience, Jesus directs us to. All right, verses 31 and 32, still in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses divorce specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus takes them in Matthew 19 back to Genesis to say, hey, Pharisees, marriage is for a lifetime. That's the way God designed it. One man and one woman for life. Till death do you part, not until the love departs, or whatever some modern wedding vows are saying. Yes, there's sexual immorality, and in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving one leaves, and yes, there are, in a sense, biblical grounds for divorce in those extreme situations, but we need to not even give divorce a thought. Yes, we have the storms that come. Yes, we'll have the winds that blow. Yes, we'll have the massive trials of life. But for believers, we need to say, whatever happens, I'm following Jesus. I love Jesus, and I will do whatever it takes. We need to have the mindset of the dot and the line. The dot is this life. No matter how long you live, it is just a dot next to the line, which is eternity. And I am going to live for Jesus no matter what he calls me to in the dot. Because whatever happens in the dot is going to determine the line forever and ever. I'm not going to just do my own thing. I'm not just going to say, forget about Jesus, forget about God's commandments. I'm out of here. I'm living for me. And I'll just deal with it. Well, you don't want to deal with it in hell forever just because you think you are going through a real tough situation. We live in a fallen world. We have the axis of evil coming at us. And I don't mean Syria and Iraq and Iran. I mean the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the spiritual axis of evil. And they're coming to knock us out. And we just, the world tells us lies, and our flesh wants to hear the lies. Oh, you deserve better than this. Oh, God never intended for you to be so sad and have a miserable marriage. You know, somebody said, if you ever hear somebody say, the good Lord never intended, and whatever they say, just be prepared for heresy, right? The next words are going to be heresy. The good Lord never intended... Obviously he did, or you wouldn't be in it. All right, keep going. Verse 43. Just imagine if we tried to cover this whole thing. I mean, we're just skipping here. Look at this. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Stop there. Say, who is this guy? This is a marriage retreat. Why are you pulling that verse out? What application would love your enemies have? for a marriage retreat. Well, I'm certainly not hoping that you will have to directly apply those words to your marriage. But I do think we can learn some important truths about the nature of love from Jesus in these words. The very fact that Jesus would say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, tells us something about the nature of love that's really different than the hot romantic comedy in the theaters. It's really different than the TV shows and the novels and the magazines. Love is not primarily a feeling. Love absolutely involves feelings. But love is not primarily a feeling that you fall into or fall out of. Otherwise, how could you possibly apply a verse like this that says, love your enemies? I am not going to have mushy-gushy feelings toward a person that is doing me harm. So what is love, according to Jesus, in these verses? Well, at the very least, it is praying for them and doing good to them. Being a blessing to them, choosing to be a blessing and to do them good. And the illustration is God's common grace. He causes the rain and the sun to go on the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he says that's what it means to love your enemies and to pray for them. If you have an opportunity to bless your enemy farmer with rain and sunshine, you do it. That's what Jesus says to do. So we learn about love. It's not primarily a feeling. It involves feelings. It primarily is praying for and doing good. Jesus says the ultimate example of love is me laying down my life for my friends. That's the true definition of love, the cross of Christ. Sometimes we don't feel like doing that. Sometimes in marriage, it's easier to do kind things than other days. Some days you don't want to do kind things. You're not feeling especially kind. You're feeling selfish or whatever you're feeling. You're feeling nothing and you just want to be left alone. But regardless of how you feel, you need to be loving to your spouse. You need to pray loving things, beneficial things, and you need to do kind, beneficial things, whether you feel like it or not. I don't feel like making breakfast for my spouse. I don't feel like going to the store. I don't feel like going to work. I don't feel like taking care of this. I don't want to take the trash out. I don't want to help clean. I just want to flop in my big chair and watch TV. Don't bother me. Hypothetical, of course. But you know, I know I'm just pulling this stuff out of nowhere. But okay, once that happened to me, all right, I'll admit it. All right. We have to do what's right, whether we feel like it or not. And guess what will happen to your feelings? They'll come. Feelings will change as you start obeying the Bible and doing those loving actions. If you look at the love chapter, what's a love chapter in the Bible? When you think of the love chapter of the Bible, what chapter comes to mind? 1 Corinthians 13, which is really interesting, by the way. There's another total, absolute rabbit trail. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 in the context, 1 Corinthians 13 was not designed by Paul to go in Christian bookstores on pretty little plaques. 1 Corinthians 13 is all the stuff the Corinthians weren't doing. It's in the context of spiritual gifts, and they were wanting to showboat their sign gifts, and they were not looking out for others. They weren't trying to edify. It was all about me. And Paul says, love is not all about you. It's all about others and building them up and being patient with them. And if you look at all the stuff love is, first, no, it's a rebuke on the Corinthians because it's all the stuff they weren't doing. But then secondly, you think, okay, well, what is he saying? Love is patient. Love is kind. All these things about love. Again, it's not about the feelings. Primarily, the feelings follow. Love is doing kind things and being a blessing, not being selfish, but putting the other person first. That's the train engine. The feelings are the caboose that follow. Don't just do it when the caboose is on the tracks. Get the engine of doing kind things going first. One more thing about the nature of love by the words of Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount. You never, ever, ever, ever will have an excuse not to love your spouse. You have got to love your spouse. How do you know that from this verse? Because the verse says you've got to even love your enemy. So if your spouse ever did, God forbid, seem like an enemy to you, you still have to love them. You have no excuse. There is no get out of love card in the Bible. You've got to have it going on all the time. All right, keep going. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 14 is a good model prayer. It's the one that's called the Lord's Prayer. It's the one that the Lord used to teach his disciples how to pray. Very familiar, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the only comment I'll make at this point is just, it's good to pray together. There's other verses in the Sermon on the Mount that talk about praying together, and we'll make some more comments at that part. But if you don't know what to pray and you find yourself just praying the same thing, thanks for the food, amen, you know, or something like that, make sure your prayers are diverse. And the Lord's Prayer is a good model prayer for individuals to pray, couples to pray. It's not the only prayer that we pray, but it is got a lot of neat elements to it in our prayers. Keep going. Verses 19 through 34, big long section, really has wonderful words about a couple's priorities. And I'll just read two sections of this, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasures in heaven, they are the best kind to have. I do not know of miserable couples that are rich in heavenly treasures. Because that implies a lot. It implies you love Jesus and you're devoting even your money, and your priorities are designed in laying up treasures in heaven to honor Christ. And when you do that, you aren't being selfish, and we're not being selfish. You're showing love to God and love to each other, and you are going to be the happiest couple on earth. But I know a whole lot of couples that have big castles on earth and are absolutely miserable. Where's your priorities? You know, some people say, well, it doesn't matter what you tell me your priorities are. If you show me your wallet, show me your credit card statement, show me your checkbook, I can tell you your priorities. There really is a connection between how we use our money and where our heart is. And that's, of course, just what Jesus says in the next verses. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Obviously, for a couple, we start out a lot of times not with too much stuff, not with too much money. But you don't have to have much money to love money and to be greedy. You can be generous even with a little, and you can be greedy with a little or a lot. So our hearts need to honor Christ even with our money. Treasures in heaven makes for a happy couple on earth. Then in verses 25 through 34, three times in these verses, Jesus gives the command, do not be anxious. He says it in verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? he goes on to say it again in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious. And then in verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious. Again, young couples especially often don't have much extra money for fancy food and for new clothes. Different people at different times of life maybe are going through difficult times financially. And they can get consumed with it and they can be really distracted about it. But Jesus clearly says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You, as he says in verse 33, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You seek first God and God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and I will take good care of you. You might not have as much as everybody else has, but you will have enough. And again, we'll have treasure in heaven. Worry is one of the acceptable sins in Christian society, but it's still a sin. Jesus says three times in this very context, don't worry. It's a sin to do what Jesus says not to. So where are your priorities as a couple? The stuff of earth? Worrying about the things of earth, or seeking first Christ and his kingdom? Chapter 7 starts with a good one, doesn't it? The second most famous verse in the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged. First verse, maybe John 3:16. Second verse, Matthew 7:1. But a lot of people don't know the context or even the point Jesus is making. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not condemning judgment. Jesus is condemning hypocritical judgment. Obviously, whenever somebody does something that violates Scripture, and we notice it, that's judging. You're making a judgment. You're making a discrimination between here's what someone's doing, here's what the Bible says. Now, we don't judge someone's hearts. What's the motive behind that? Because we don't know that. Instead, we believe the best, we hope the best, we love them, we assume the best about people's hearts. But what they say and what they do, yes, we compare to Scripture. Absolutely, yes. But here's what Jesus is saying. Don't be doing 10 times worse the exact same area because you're so focused on other people's sins that you aren't dealing with your own self. First, you take the big beam out of your eye. Then, Jesus says, you can take and you must take the speck out of one another's eyes. Don't just be looking for faults. Don't be fault finder in your house. Certainly, we want to help each other with our sins. But first, we do the gut check on our own self. Deal with our own stuff. Then we'll be able to help more clearly our spouse, as Jesus would want us to do. A couple of good prayer promises in chapter 7. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Down in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Again, more good promises to motivate our prayer lives. Even though it may be a cliche, the couple who prays together stays together. It's really true as well. And we want to have prayer as part of our marriage. Do you think the golden rule could have an impact in your home? Absolutely it can. Many people don't realize the golden rule comes from Jesus and it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 12, there it is. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. But I would say this again, remember that this is true even if it doesn't feel true. You don't want to go by your feelings. Like we said, love is not primarily a feeling. Love is doing what's right, being a blessing, praying for another person and being a blessing to them, whether you feel like it or not, and then the feelings will follow. Sometimes I don't feel like treating Lynn like I want to be treated because I'm focused on me and how I want to be treated. I have four little people who live in my house with me. Lots of times, I'm not about what they're about right now. I'm just wanting to be about what I'm about. But I need to think like Jesus says, even if I don't feel like it. I need to do what's right, even if I don't feel like it. How do we bridge the gap between what we feel and what we ought to do? What the Bible says. If it doesn't feel right, if it doesn't seem right to me, but I know what seems right to me is going exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. How do I bridge the gap and get over to where Jesus says that's faith? That's believing in the Bible, believing in the Word of God. It's knowing it, having it in your heart, knowing what's true, and doing what's true, praying that God would help you feel like it at the same time, and He will. God will always give you grace to obey. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He'll lift you up. God gives grace to the humble but opposes to the proud, it says in James 4. So if I'm being proud, focused on myself, God is my opponent. You don't want to have God as your opponent. You're sticking yourself up, I'm big and bad, God's going to say, I'm going to knock you down. And God will every time. You humble yourself or you will be humiliated by God. But if you humble yourself, oh God, you know, spiritual poverty, right? That's where we started. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I need you. I need your grace. I need help. I don't feel like serving my wife or serving my kids. I just want to do my thing. Help me. Lord Jesus, help me. And He will. He will. Ask and you'll receive. He wants you to do this. This is a prayer according to the will of God. This is a guaranteed done deal answer. Help me to love my wife. Help me to love my husband. Help me to love my kids. He will help you to do that. Here's another free thought. You know that verse in James 1:5? Does anybody have that memorized? That's the one that says, if any of you lacks wisdom, do what? Ask of God and it will be given. How many of you have used that right before an exam that you didn't study for? Right? You know, James 1:5, Lord, come, bring, I believe, you know. James 1:5 follows some interesting words. It's called James 1, 2, 3, and 4. James 1, 2, 3, and 4 says, count your trials as joy because God is at work in your trials making you like Jesus. So when bad things happen to you and your world falls apart, rejoice and be glad. Why? Not because you're having a good time when your world's falling apart, but because God is sovereign and He's using it to make you more like Christ. He's cutting off the rough edges. He's persevering you or perfecting you and strengthening you and working in your character. And if you were having a really hard time to count your trials as joy, you ask God for wisdom and it will be given to you. That's nothing to do with exams not studied for, although they can be a trial. But it's all about counting your trials as joy, knowing that God is at work in the big picture. Okay? That's the same principle as here. You are praying for something that doesn't seem right and doesn't feel right. Give me grace to love in spite of how I feel, in spite of what I want to do. Help me do what You want me to do and help me to bridge the gap between how I feel and what is real in the Word of God by faith. And He will do it. He will do it. All right, verse 17 through 20. Jesus' last challenge here in the Sermon on the Mount it includes a picture of two trees, where he says in verse 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, these trees, the bad tree and the healthy tree, are both saying, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I hear the words. I'm a Christian. Right? That's the same context where he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these good things? But Jesus says, but the fruit is the evidence of the life. It's not enough to just say the right things. You need to have integrity between what you say and what is real and the fruit of your lifestyle. So the healthy trees are the ones that say the right things, but also do the right things. The bad trees might say the right things, but the fruit of their lifestyle does not match up. Again, in marriage as well as real life, the whole rest of life, we must have integrity between our words and our deeds. And to be pleasing to Christ, both of our words and our deeds must be righteous. That's the way we are pleasing to the Lord. Now, we're going to blow it. We're going to blow it with our mouths. We're going to blow it with our actions. We're going to blow it even to the people that we love the most in this whole world. And when we do blow it, we must look past the two trees to another tree, and that is the cross. We look to the cross. Like I said about preaching the gospel to yourself every day, that's a very good habit to do. And when you sin, what do? You don't just make excuses. You don't play the blame game like Adam did, right? God is the woman that you gave me. That's the reason why I sinned. You notice that? Adam's not even blaming Eve, ultimately blaming God, right, for his sin. It's the woman you gave me that gave me the fruit and I ate it. I'm just a victim. You don't play the blame game with God or with your spouse. You go to the cross and you remember what your sin deserves. It deserves hell. Every time you sin against God, you deserve hell. I don't know if you've thought about exactly how this thing is, but if you come up tonight and slap me in the face, I don't want you to do this. This is just an illustration. I mean, that would be a bad thing to do, right? It would be a bad thing to do. But if you go and slap a police officer tonight, that would be worse because of the position of the police officer and because he's packing heat, right? But if you went to Washington or wherever the president is and you slapped the president in the face, that would be even worse because of the person you're slapping. Okay, you've done the same sin three times. You've slapped somebody in the face. But because of who you slap in the face, it magnifies and multiplies the consequences of your sin. When you and I sin against the eternal, holy God, we slap God in the face. Why does Jesus have to be 100% God and 100% man? Because we have sinned against an eternal, holy, just God. And every time you've got a lustful thought, every time you're angry, even when you just clam up in anger, every time we're proud, every time we say an unkind thing to our spouse, every time we do something brutal and selfish, we're ultimately sinning against God, the eternal, holy God. And because our sin is against an eternal, holy being, we deserve eternal wrath in hell. But the good news is that Jesus loves you and died on the cross for your sins. Now, as you go along in the Christian life, you realize God is a lot bigger than I thought He was. And He's a lot more holy than I thought He was. And I'm a lot more sinful and selfish than I thought I was. I'm 39. I was 16 when I was saved. And I still sin. And I know a whole lot more of the Bible. And I've had so many more blessings than I had when I was 16. Right now. When I sin, I'm sinning against an awful lot of light. I've written some of this stuff down. Right? My wife doesn't even have to go to the Bible. She can go to my own book and hold it up to my face. Why don't you do this? You wrote it down. It's like, oh. So what do I do? God, it's the woman you gave me. You know, it's not going to fly. But the great news is that even though God is much greater and I'm much worse than I thought, and I sin against greater and greater light that I have, I discover more and more that the cross is a bigger deal than I thought that it was. Jesus died even for the sins that I've committed this week and took all of the just wrath that I deserve on the cross. I don't make excuses. I don't say I have a disease. I don't say I got dropped on my head and my parents didn't love me right. I don't say my chemicals are out of whack. I say, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And I get that thing right with my wife, and I get that thing right with God. And He pours His grace into my soul as I humble my heart before Him. And by God's grace, we're able to forgive one another and to honor Christ together as a couple. And as you try to do that more and more, by God's grace, not because you're pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps or your spouse's, but, I mean, I hope you see this thing begins and this thing ends with grace. We desperately need grace. We aren't bearing the fruit we need to be. We need to recognize our spiritual poverty more and more. But as we do, we're blessed because then we hunger and thirst after His righteousness, and we get it because it was given to us at the cross. It's not because we were so great. It's because Jesus is so great. But when we hear those words and we do them, there's a wonderful promise for you as an individual and as a couple. Your house is going to be able to stand in the storms of life because it's built on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to come away as couples, to get with one another, get with God's people, but get with Christ, and to evaluate our marriage, and to see how we doing, what's going on, how's your marital satisfaction rate, what's going on in my life, how can I be a better husband, how can I be a better wife, and to measure up our lives and our marriage by God's standard, God's yardstick in God's Word. Humble our hearts where we've blown it, confess it, get it right, take responsibility for our sin, confess it, go to the cross again, reestablish that foundation of the righteousness of Christ, and then because of that, live for His glory, do His words, then our homes will be on the rock. Now, we haven't gone through the whole Sermon on the Mount, but I can tell you, you have heard the words of Jesus tonight. Now, will you do them? That's what makes the difference. Doing them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would be at work in my brothers and sisters, and that You would be glorified in establishing their homes on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's not because of our efforts at doing better and better, because we sin, and the only right standing we can have before You is based on the work of Jesus. So we remind ourselves of the cross. We thank You for it. We're filled with motivation for love and thanksgiving and joy. And out of that, we pray that You would help us to do the words of Jesus, to show love, to show forgiveness, to even repent of our heart sins, to treat one another out of the mercy we've received, to pray together, to bear fruit, to not be selfish, but to be loving, even when we don't feel like it. Help us to do the right things. We pray that as we do, our homes will be built on the rock, and also they will shine like lighthouses into our dark communities, that we might show the light of Christ, that others might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That next year at this time, there'll be more new homes on the rock established as our lighthouse has shined out and the gospel has gone forth and more brothers and sisters have been saved. I pray that you would get great glory for yourself in spreading the light of the gospel here in western Wisconsin, and from here to all over the place. We thank you for our opportunity this weekend. Be with us, meet with us, challenge us, but comfort us. And I pray that we would come away encouraged and renewed in our love for Christ and our marriages being built on the rock of Christ. In His name, amen.